2 Timothy chapter 3. We will be reading the entire chapter, verses 1 through 17. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. So these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The Lord add His blessing to the reading of His word for His name's sake. So we have this particular passage before us from the book of 2 Timothy. And if you were listening, there's a lot of words here that describe those things which are evil, those actions that people may do and people do that make life here in this world particularly difficult. Now, when I say people, I want to be careful to say clearly that we belonged in that group. It is only because of Christ and His love for us that we have now been redeemed. And it is His Spirit that works in us that makes us look more and more like Him. And that we no longer do the things in which we once did, but we now desire those things which we did not desire, those things that belong to God, His ways, godliness, righteousness, and holiness. Because we see that that is our lot in not only this life, but in the world to come, to be in His presence forever. We are completely undeserving of this. And so Paul, though in saying this, he expands it. He gives it in a format that we're often a bit uncomfortable with breaking out into, because it's so plain, and we're not accustomed to being that plain. We're not accustomed to just calling things as they are, not by our definitions, but by God's own defining terms. And so I pray this is a great encouragement, but we have to go through a valley before we get to the other side. And so let's start in the valley and let's work our way up to where Paul brings our eyes to, and that is the truth that we have in his word and how his word is always with us, how it's valuable for all of the ways in which we will learn, even in our lives here and now. So Paul begins, though, he says, but understand this. That's not just a, okay, and now. He means perceive this. Even be intimately acquainted with this. It's not just a bookmark that he starts another chapter. He says, Timothy, you're going to need this one. And Christian, you're going to need this. Hold on to it. Remember where you put it. Hide it in your heart. So he says, understand this, that in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. Okay? There's a couple questions that need to be answered. I'd like to answer them in 3 points. If there's coming days of difficulty, how are we to define those days of difficulty? How are we to live in those days of difficulty? And then in whom are we to have the hope and the trust in those days of difficulty? 3 points. So the first one is we are living in the last days, and I will call them full of danger and stress. Danger and stress. So we perceive and we know intimately that these are the last days. The last days, naturally to us, though, would be those days that we would see that haven't happened yet. Surely we can hear these words from Paul and say, yes, that's great. But isn't that going to happen maybe in my children's generation or the next generation after that? Or is that really for here and now? Well, let me define what the words last days mean in the context of the New Testament, because that's very important when we read passages that say, be encouraged even though you live in the last days. Or when you live in the last days, think on these things. Do these things. Do not fear. Do not fear those who can persecute you. Do not fear those who can kill the body. When you think about these things, we all take place in the context of these last days. What is Paul referring to? He says, this is not a future that's not here yet. There was a new age that was ushered in, if I can put it this way, and it arrived on Jesus' coming into the world. He's being born in Bethlehem and he's dying on a cross. This new age that was come, because it was an age which was said that was coming all throughout God's writings in the Old Testament, through the writings of the prophets and the kings. It said there was a day coming. And these would be new days, but they should also be called not only new days, but last days. Where do you see this? You see this very clearly in Hebrews chapter 1. He says, in these last days, writing currently, when he wrote the letter, the apostle to the Hebrews, he says, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He says, right now, God is speaking to you through his Son. These are instructions to Timothy for how to live in the day he was living, because we live as he lived in those last days. And so those instructions are for us as well. If you're wondering how to apply, there we are. Consider these days. Now, you may say, haven't people thought that they've been living in the last days for a long time? Haven't you read that people have said, surely this is my generation. Surely things can't get any worse than they are right now. This must be the low point in human history, right? Well, a man named Theodoret in the 5th century, he said, I think, commenting on these particular words, he says, I think these are the times predicted in my generation. That's the 5th century. It's about 440. Okay? He said, these are my days. He wasn't alone. Martin Luther, who is known as a very powerful preacher and one who sparked a lot of thought in the Reformation, that's in the 1500s. He firmly believed that he was living in the absolute very cusp of Jesus returning, the last days, because he said, has there ever been any wickedness like I see in my day in the history of planet Earth? And he said, no. But they were right. They weren't wrong. I'm not criticizing them. They were right in saying they're living in the last days, because this age between Christ coming and Christ coming again, which hasn't happened yet, that period is the last days. That's where we are. So Paul is instructing his people, how do you live in between these two appearings of Jesus Christ? Between his coming the first time and his coming again in power and in glory, which is yet to happen. You may say, heard this story before, I can turn off at this point. How is he going to handle this? But I think that oftentimes we hear this story in very generic terms. There's rumors of a nameless evil, to speak as Tolkien spoke. There's evil that's happening in the world, and we personify evil. We make it into its own caricature. And so we say there's evil out there, but we don't want to truly define our terms, and we kind of leave it at that point. But Paul is being very particular in the way that he is seeking to encourage us in this particular passage, just as he was speaking plainly to Timothy. He says, what we are dealing with here in this time, which is marked by a perilousness, a violent nature, difficulties, it's even spoken of as terrible. These are all words that you could use to kind of define how Paul defines this time. He says that what makes these times perilous, violent, difficult, and even terrible is not a nameless evil, but it's actually people. It's people. It's people just like you and I. And that's the hard truth that he's trying to come across. Well, who are these people? Well, the second point, we're living in the last days full of danger and stress because people are evil apart from Christ. That's the second point. We are living in the last days full of danger and stress because people are evil apart from Christ. Paul describes people broadly in this section as those who are fallen, which means they have sinned. They have fallen from the original creation that God has made. Think Adam and Eve, their disobedience, and then their expulsion from the garden, their expulsion from fellowship, from walking with God. He says this happens because they are fallen. It happens because they then are evil. Sin is not neutral. It is evil. He says that they are this way because even down to their very nature, people will pervert the nature that they have been given in who they are. And they will pervert it and they will seek to make themselves not in the image that God has made, but in the image that they desire. So there is a perversion in who we are, in the root of who we are, and how God made us in the beginning of the world. It's a marker of when days are evil and times are troublesome, is when there is a perversion which those things which are naturally true and good. This behavior is utterly self-centered. You can't see the forest from the trees, if I can put it that way, because the behavior is godless. If your eyes are not focused upon Him, then our eyes are focused upon ourselves as people. And so that's how he describes these people in verses 2 through 4. Says that their mind is hostile to God and His Word. Instead, what they do is, instead of taking to God's Word, instead of letting God define what is good and evil, because that's exactly what happened in the garden, they sought to say for themselves, this fruit is good, this is a good decision, even though God said it was not a good decision, I'm going to make my own decision. And so, their mind being hostile to God, they spread their own version of the story, their own version of reality. That is what they do. But not only do they do this, but morally, how they act, their conduct, is terribly flawed. In fact, it's more than flawed, it's broken. It says that people will be lovers of self, lovers of money. You can follow along. I'm just quoting verses 2 and now 3. Proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control. They don't have it. There's an absence of self-control. There's a brutality. Do you remember how the book of Kings describes those kings that came in and wiped out Judah? Do you remember in our last sermon series? They took on animal-like qualities. They had a violent nature that reminded, that's reminiscent of just being a beast, to put it in common terms. They're just beast. They don't love good. They're treacherous and they're reckless. Now, if I was to look at all of those things, I think that there are bookends to this massive list that Paul gives here. Because he begins by saying that there's lovers of self up here, and then he goes all the way down through these next qualities of the godless man, the godless woman. And he goes that they are reckless and they're even swollen with conceit. That's such a powerful word. When you're swollen, a gross illustration, but think about an animal who's been hit by a car on a hot day. They swell and they begin to smell. That is what it means to be swollen with conceit. It's a pridefulness about you that you don't have to be very close to smell that it stinks. That's what it means to be swollen with conceit. It's being puffed up with pride. We're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so if we have the bookend that we are lovers of self here, and then we have this other bookend that says rather than lovers of God, the whole issue that we have in this structure is that our love as people, you may want to write this down because this is what is encapsulating all of these words. What encapsulates all of these words and descriptions is the fact that our love, that people's love, is misguided. Our love, our affections are misguided. We have set them on everything in this world possible except God. That is the mark of those who do evil outside of Christ, is that they set their affections, their love, on everything but God. Everything you must have. You have to have it all. You have to experience every pleasure. You have to have all the things. But then you forget about God. This describes a disease. This describes a deadly disease of sin. It is fatal. It is mortal. And it is altogether natural because we in Adam have all fallen as people. The Bible says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is shorthand for what Paul is describing here, as he described that in Romans 3. But when we think about our natural selves, when we think about people as people living in a world that is fallen, living in a world that is sinful, I think about, and I can't get my mind around, or I can't get my mind away from the fact that there is so much ambition that we naturally have as people for that which we do not have. We naturally are ambitious to have things that we want to have, even down to when we are a child and we want to see that in our lifetime that these things will be accomplished. That when I grow up, that at least if these things don't happen, that I'll at least have this. And when this doesn't happen, when I don't have the perfect spouse, when my life just seemed to run aground and the dreams seemed to shatter, where am I left? But we continue, if those ambitions fail, we continue to set further and further ambitions out that can be replacements for the original ambitions. It's a very interesting cycle that the natural mind goes to apart from God, because it goes to something. It doesn't go to nothing. And so we think of things and we say things like, we take things into our own hands as a culture. Might makes right. We eat and we drink, for tomorrow we die, even if we say that in jest. Many live like this. We say all we need is love, that we can be fulfilled in the relationships that we have with other people. We like to captain our own dreams and say, this is my life. This is a description of these who are evil apart from Christ. It's a natural ambition that happens apart from God. But what happens when the dreams don't come true? What happens is we become our own worst nightmares to ourselves and others. But it doesn't happen all at once. We say very weakly, very shy at first, you know, those who embezzle don't embezzle in their first week on the job. It's small little inconsistencies. Affairs don't happen at first glances, do they? It's when our affections, we think we can control our affections. We think we can control our love. It's when we think that we've already lost. And we don't even know it. We cannot navigate this life apart from Christ. We cannot stop. We will continue to move further and further away from Him. We become lost in a wilderness of our own sin when we thought we were keeping count. And the scary part about living without God is that death has taken hold in us and we don't even know that it has. And so we'll never be satisfied. That's the kind of description he gives to those who are apart from Christ. And that being apart from Christ gives distress and trouble and stress in this life. But there are also those that you may say, well, those apart from Christ, they don't all look like that. Some seem to have it together. And Paul addresses that in verse 5. He says, there are those who observe religious observance for the sake of it. That's nothing new either. You can look good on the outside. It's going to be a mess inside. Dirty and unclean. And God speaking to Israel in Isaiah, he said these things. He said, you know, your observances, your festivals, your new moons and your appointed feast, I hate them. I hate them because they have become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. It's because God, who knows the heart. And so the cup on the outside may be completely clean, but absolutely putrid on the inside. And that's exactly what people can be. Because of the sin of their own heart, they try very, very hard to clean the outside, to hide from others who they really are. But the continuation of the narrative from Isaiah says, but their hands are actually full of blood, even if they're behind their back. You try to wash yourselves and make yourselves clean, but the only way to do that is to come to God. To come to Him that you might be clean, as we read in the very beginning. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's finish the third type of people that will make this world difficult, that will make this world even stressful, is because people who oppose the truth in verses 6 through 9, and we're almost done with the rough bit, okay? We're still sanding away, and the tough bit, we're almost done with that. And we're going to come, this has been the disease, we're going to come out again on the cure in just a moment. But he does speak about a third group of people in verses 6 to 9. He says they're not only those who do evil, they're not only those who do evil, yet they look like they're trying to do the right thing, but there are also those who are secret agents, is what I'd like to call them. Because there are those who are in the church who are seeking to do by nature those things which are evil. Jesus compares the world that we live in to a field. This is how he gives it to us in a parable. And he says, it is like a field of wheat. We see a lot of that if you drive from here to Colchester. It's being harvested. But what has happened is that wheat that is being grown, before it is harvested, he says, Satan has come in and he has sown weeds amongst the wheat. And so what happens is there are weeds amongst the wheat. Satan has sown them. And just like there are weeds amongst the wheat, if the wheat is giving a picture of the church, there are also weeds that act like secret agents living and working within the church, which do no more and no less than that which their father, the devil, does: steal, kill, and destroy. And so there are those in the church as well. What are the marks of those people? So that we can be aware. He says, Timothy, be aware of these. He's not giving a warning that he's just never going to be using. This is a live warning. And it's a live warning to us. What are their marks? He says, they are ones who oppose the truth. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. They oppose the truth and they make, or the word is fashion, truth that is fashionable, truth that is better looking, truth that's more appealing, truth that is friendlier than God's truth. Yes, but that's so rough. Why don't you just think about this instead? No. That's not even truth then at that point. That is a gospel, that is good news that will not save. And so he says they oppose the truth, they make their own. The other thing they do is they prey on the weak. The picture is wolves among sheep. You've heard this before. But he particularly uses an interesting example there. He uses the example of women. He says that they prey upon women in the church. Now, I think it's worth a little bit of looking at, because it's an interesting verse. Because in verse 6 he says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women," period. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about the weeds. He's talking about those who would prey on women. The other descriptors are not about the evil people, the weeds. The other descriptors are talking about who the women are and what has made them weak so that they're vulnerable to be led astray. You might not catch that just in reading through it. He says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of truth." What he's describing is little women, is the literal translation. And we're not talking about a wonderful, fuzzy, classic book. It's little women who, just like any other person is able, has been led astray by all of these things. You remember the illustration, all of the teaching that looks really happy and healthy and fun. But really, it has left them unguarded and vulnerable, tossed around. And so they hear something that sounds good, and these who are evil, they take advantage of them. Because they say, "That can't be true. Look at this. This is so much better." And so because they've already burdened themselves with sins and passions, and this happens. And this is a marker of those who are weeds in the church, those who are opposed to it. Paul gives one last example, and this is where I'll finish because we could go through this for quite a long time. But he says, "Men, if you felt excluded, here you go." He's going to hit you right between the eyes. So he says, "Women, don't be led astray. But remember that men also, seeking to prove that they were just as good as the truth that was being heard," he gives the example, a very strange example. Not strange is the word weird, but the strange is as not common. And so he goes back to Moses, and he says, "Remember when Moses was giving the law? And there was these two guys, Jannes and Jambres. These were apparently the two magicians that came out from Pharaoh's court. When Moses comes to Pharaoh and he says, 'Pharaoh, God has said, let my people go. I've got to let them go.' And Moses throws down the staff, remember, to show that there is one God in all the earth. And the staff turns into a snake. And then the magicians throw one down as well. And yet Moses' staff eats the snake that had been made by the magicians." That's these guys. And so Paul is doing something very important here. He is saying, what he's getting at is this fact that he's likening his ministry to the ministry of Moses. He's saying that as Moses gave the law, I'm giving you the gospel. And these who seek to say, "I have something just as good," or "I have the same thing," those who seek to impersonate truth, they will not last. They will be shown who they are. That's what he's saying in a nutshell in this particular section. And so, in the last place, as we come to the end of our time together, the last point I would like to bring to your minds is that we are living in the last days full of danger and stress. Come to Christ and trust in His Word. Come to Christ and trust in His Word. Verses 10 through 15 speak about this. It says, "You, however," is a big break here in Paul's writing. He says, "I've been going through all of these things. You understand them? Great. You, however," this is not you over here. All of these adjectives are not describing you who are in Christ. "You, however," over here, beginning of verse 10, "you are a Christian. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." And that coming from Romans 12:2. That's what Paul is getting at. Don't let the world squeeze you into the mold that you look just like them. He says the pressure is great, and even in this culture, in this time, if we hear one saying, aren't these certainly the last days? Have you seen what it looks like in our governments? Have you seen what it looks like in our countries? Paul, even at this time, was saying the pressure is great. The pressure is great. The atmosphere of secularism in which we breathe is pervasive, and it seeps even into the church. So don't let it squeeze you into this mold. But be renewed by the Word. Be renewed in your own mind by the Word, so that you will not walk after the pattern of this world, of people in this world. Because people will bend to this persuasive and even pervasive reality. The Word of God addresses this. It calls us not to be moved, to stay put, to let this be our foundation. Do you remember the children's talk that you've all had probably about 86 times? The wise man built his house upon a rock. He wasn't the one who built his house on shifting sand. It's the rock, the Word. You aren't moved from it. You're not going to find any hope outside of it, and you're not going to find any truth outside of it either. This is it. And so Paul's saying here to Timothy, don't be moved. And the same to us. Indeed, all we who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, though. So it's not going to be easy, even if we aren't those who are in this list because we're in Christ. It's not going to be easy at all. And so, how does Paul encourage Timothy there? He says, my persecutions and my suffering that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. He gives him hope. God is not still. He is not silent. He has not gone deaf. He has not chartered a boat to go to another distant galaxy. We can't put him in those terms. He is the God who rescues and saves. God is a pursuer. He's a pursuer of those who are His. And so, do you seem this morning to love everything except God? Come to Christ. Come to Him. He may be pursuing you this minute, in this hour. Don't let it pass. Have you made a wreck of your life and you're right now thinking about it? It may have happened yesterday. It may have happened years ago. Come to Christ. Are you religious on the outside and pretty nasty on the inside? Come to Christ. That's what he's saying. The answer to all of these, the cure for the disease, comes back to the same three words. Come to Christ. Are you a double agent and unstable in all your ways? Come to Christ. It's the same answer. But if you are in Christ, Paul leaves you with this encouragement. I didn't want to leave you out. Continue to think about the come to Christ, but be encouraged if you are in Christ. If you are part of the you however crowd, if you are in Christ, there is encouragement for you, and how from a childhood, he says, Timothy, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, think about the faithfulness that has been exhibited upon your life because of what God has done and is doing. Timothy, remember your mother. Go back and check me, verse 1 and 15. Remember your mother and your grandmother who put you on their knee and read the scriptures to you so that you weren't ignorant of these things. Those are women who were not weak. Those were not little women who were taken by any kind of wind of doctrine. They were women of God. And they showed you Him in His Word. So we consider this sure hope that we have in a world that's full of danger and even stress. We consider that we have the very words of God. We consider that it was breathed out by Him. It doesn't mean that it was somehow transported into the writers, but it was actually breathed out by God Himself. That's what it means. Just as He breathed the world into existence, so did He breathe His Word into existence. This is not something to be taken lightly, because we will stand before Him and hear His words one day. And so it was breathed out by Him. And Paul says it is useful because it will even extinguish the fiery darts of the evil ones. God's word will cut to the heart. It's not a tame thing. When those who hear it, those who are apart from Christ, it actually has the power to bring conviction of who they are, to show them who they really are, to break the pattern of selfish, even selfishness that seeks to fool their own hearts. It's a mirror to show them who they really are because it's shown us who we really were. And so it cuts to the heart. When we were dead, it makes us wise unto salvation, is how the Scripture says it. And says, through our growth, we grow into maturity in Christ, though it may be ready to do what is good instead of what is evil. So we grow into maturity so that we're ready to do what is good, as opposed to all these things which we have heard, which are evil. And so that's why the Scripture, again and again, speaks those words spoken by the prophet, that we as His people, that we would seek justice, that we would love mercy, and that we would walk humbly with our God. And how do we do that? Through His Word, directed by His Spirit. I hope that's been encouraging. I know it's been a long climb, but continue to think on these things as we pray together, and then we're going to feast together at Christ's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy extended to us. Lord, all we can say is glory, hallelujah, be. The Lord, He is one. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. For He alone is worthy of all glory and honor and power. For it is in His name that we pray. Amen.